Anuveen, thank you very much indeed for reading. Murdoch has got a very great deal to answer for. I don't normally talk about my dreams, but last night I dreamt so vividly that I was bolt upright in bed from 3 o'clock till 3:30, and Richard Bourgonin had organised a conference for insurance workers to which he had invited the Queen. And the Queen was not simply in my house, but I was meant to be running the service, and I hadn't prepared, and I didn't know my place, and I was absolutely... Where are you, Murdoch? I think you're responsible. We're all used to the ideas of manifestos. Remember that lady or that lady, as she stood on the steps of number 10, where there is discourse, we will bring harmony, where there is conflict, peace. Remember Barak, time for a change, and Dave and Nick standing in the Rose Garden holding hands. Yesterday, we looked at the introduction to Luke's Gospel, 1 to 4, and Jesus' CV, chapters 1 to 4, and we saw his intention to give credibility, content, and then courage to communicate the Gospel. Today we come to the first major section of Luke's Gospel, what I call Jesus' Manifesto, and you can see it runs from chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. He taught, verse 15, in their synagogues, being glorified by all, through to the end of chapter 6. Just glance at 7:1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. So this section contains the teaching of Jesus, and it begins in the synagogue at Nazareth as Jesus, in chapter 4, verse 18, stands up, unrolls the scroll, finds the place in Isaiah where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," because he's anointed me to herald or to proclaim good news to the poor. Verse 21. Or 20, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been accomplished, fulfilled in your hearing." It must have been electric, and it sparked fury. And by the end of that incident, they decided to murder the preacher. And so these two verses, 4, 18 and 19, are famously known as Jesus' Manifesto, and they govern the whole of the section. And I take it that this is representative teaching of his teaching in all the synagogues, that he went from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. The question, though, remains, what does it mean, this manifesto? And, of course, it's really important that we begin to grasp what it means, because what I think the ministry and manifesto of Jesus is will impact and shape the ministry and manifesto of the ministry that I get engaged in. And if I load my ideas into this manifesto, then my ministry and the ministry I'm engaged in will simply be a reflection of my ideas. Now, let me explain the method, not a usual method for us, but I thought it would be useful to go halfway through the manifesto, take a representative section of the manifesto, of this section, look at it, the passage we had read, and look at it section by section by section, and then go back into the manifesto in chapter 4, verse 18, and say, is what we find Jesus doing what we understand him to be saying in verses 18 and 19? Okay, here we got the manifesto, 4, 18 and 19. Have we understood it right? If we've understood it right, then what we find him doing in the synagogues will be what we understand him to be saying. But if we understand him to be saying something different to what he's doing, then clearly we've misunderstood the manifesto. Do you see what I mean? So we're going halfway through. Today and tomorrow we'll be looking at this big section. And we're going to chapter 4, verse 31, to chapter 5, verse 11, and a few verses beyond that. And we're going to say, okay, what do we find him actually doing? And then at each point we're going to come back and say, well, what do we find him saying in the manifesto? And if the two things tie together, then I take it we've understood the manifesto correctly. Here is my first point, that he comes, and incidentally, I've reordered the talk fairly substantially since last week, so the notes are sort of vaguely useful. First, the priority of his word. He comes as warrior king to proclaim his arrival. He comes as warrior king to proclaim his arrival. Chapter 4, verse 42 to 43, I think are extraordinary. When it was day, he departed, went into a desolate place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. The previous 24 hours had been extraordinarily active. In verse 31, Jesus is found in Capernaum on the Sabbath and in the synagogue. And in verse 32, they're astonished at his teaching. And in verse 33, there's a man with the spirit of an unclean demon. And in verse 35, Jesus rebukes him, be silent and come out of him. And he comes out in verse 35. And in verse 36, what is this word with authority and power? He commands the unclean spirits. Jesus then heads into the town, and there is Simon's mother-in-law ill with a high fever, and they appeal to him on her behalf, verse 38. He stands over her and rebukes the fever. In the first century before penicillin, fever frequently resulted in death. The doctors of the day say the seventh day was the deciding point, and on the seventh day it was decided whether you lived or died. And Simon's mother-in-law immediately jumps up, no convalescence, and starts to serve him. And then in verse 40 to 41, news has spread, and as the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases, he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. What a Sabbath day. You can imagine there was a day in Capernaum where there were no sirens. The NHS local budget was slashed to zero. Zimmer and hospital beds were piled up on the recycling bay. I've often thought, what would it be like if this happened at St. Helens? You know, we have hospitals to the north of us, Moorfields, hospitals to the south of us, St. Thomas Guy's, hospitals to the west of us, St. Thomas's, and hospitals to the east of us, the London. Imagine if this happened in the square, what I think they now call the Aviva Square, just out St. Helens Square, really, but that square outside St. Helens. I mean, I can never get out of Bank anyway. I find I get lost there every single time because I cycle usually. I don't cycle in Bank, obviously, but it's impossible to get out of Bank. But Bank would be crowded, the river would be chock-a-block, the roads in, there would be people bringing beds down from the hospitals everywhere. And yet, verse 42, 43. When it was day, he departed. He went into a desolate place. The crowd sought him and came to him. They would have kept him from leaving them. Of course, heaven had arrived. And he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues. Now, as we look back over the verses we've just explored, verse 31, did you notice the nature of the authority he had? Verse 32, his word possessed authority. Verse 35, he rebuked the evil demon, the demon. Verse 36, they said, what is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits. Verse 39, he stood over her and rebuked the fever. And then in verse 41, he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak. Just this extraordinary power that Jesus has. And this same theme of authoritative power continues in verses 1 to 3. His priority to teach, on one occasion while the crowd were pressing in on him to hear the word of God. And verse 3, getting into the boat, he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they'd done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. What is this? A man who can command even fish to come from what seems to be nowhere into the nets. I'm an extraordinarily keen fisherman. I've been known to spend 3 days standing on the bank and thrashing the river in vain, again and again and again. I've even watched David Lilly do it. I remember once preparing to speak on this, and my father-in-law just happened to ring me up at the point and said, "Oh, I caught a 4-pound brown trout yesterday on the river test." I thought, that's really kind, isn't it, to tell me that. But I have never once in all my life, I have been known to stand on the bank, and though I know it's not entirely theologically appropriate to say a little prayer, but I have never once commanded the fish to come on to the end of the line. Here is Jesus, the Lord of creation, in all his authority, speaking. Where were the fish? It's not as if he had a fish-finding sonar, though there were no fish. It was the middle of the day. They'd spent all night fishing. Here is the Creator striding his creation. He has come as warrior king with the priority of proclaiming his heavenly rule. Now, we ought to find this then when we go back into the manifesto. So let's do that and turn back to chapter 4 and verse 18 and 19. And as we look at it, 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. This choice of verse is a stroke, and it sounds ridiculously patronizing to say this, but it is a stroke when we reflect on it of divine genius on the part of Jesus. When you see the quotes Jesus uses in the New Testament and the gospel writers use, you think this is just brilliant. So David Jackman, who spent years teaching Isaiah, it comes from Isaiah 61 in Cornhill, and was taught by Alec Mateer, who's written the magisterial commentary on Isaiah, identifies Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 as the center point of the central section of the final section of the whole of Isaiah's prophecy. And so what you have in this central section of the final section is it works like a great sandwich. And you have chapters 59 and 63 portraying this warrior king who comes to overthrow all evil and to bring God's righteous rule. And he's described in 59 and verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. His own arm brings him salvation. His righteousness upholds him. He puts on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And then you have 63:1-6, which is the picture of God's just, righteous warrior coming to triumph over evil. And Jesus in the synagogue, in this moment of kind of electric tension, runs through the scroll, you know, and what it took all Alec Mateer, you know, all his sort of life of studying of Isaiah to finally put down on paper at the end of his ministry in the commentary that this is the center point of the central section of the final section of the whole of the prophet Isaiah. Jesus turns to it straight away and he quotes from it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. The warrior king, he's arrived in all his power to announce his royal rule. And what's so interesting is that you find in this quote this priority on proclamation. Do you see there in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 18? So the way this manifesto works is to have a headline statement and then 4 bullet points. Do you see the headline statement? He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. You see the 4 bullet statements? He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. So that the king, the warrior king, has arrived. And he's arrived with this priority to proclaim his kingly rule as he speaks his word. And so let's pause for a moment as we come into this opening section of Jesus' teaching and ask the question that we were asking yesterday morning and again last night. Kev and I haven't liaised at all, actually. We just happen to be speaking from the same Bible. But it's worth asking then, how big is your Jesus? He drives out demons, he rebukes fever. He silences evil, he summons fish. He cleanses the leper, he stands in the synagogues of Galilee, and one by one, in synagogue after synagogue, he announces, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I'm here." A real man, in a real place, with real flesh and blood, real parents, a real name, Jesus, who really said this. He has come as warrior king to proclaim his arrival and his royal rule and his liberation of men and women from the grip of Satan and sin. A number of years ago, my parents were clearing out their attic and they produced two nursery pictures, I guess from my father's nursery. I mean, they're the old Victorian ones, of Jesus standing in the meadow. Rather kind of unnervingly English meadow, and a rather unnervingly English Jesus holding a little lamb in his arms with blackbirds dancing all around. Effete, strangely Anglo-Saxon. He might stand in the Ashburnham parallel universe, but he certainly won't stand out there in the real world. But this Jesus, he's come as the warrior king. And he has this absolute priority of proclamation. It is extraordinary, isn't it? As you look at the manifesto, what does he come to do? What is his ministry? Proclaim, 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 proclaim. What does he come to do, verse 42? As when it was day, he departed, he went into a desolate place, and the crowd sought him and came to him. They would have kept him from leaving them, but he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. My father, for some reason, considers me to be mildly provocative. I always find that, how fathers say things about you, and you think, "No, you've got the wrong man. You really don't know me very well." And he was winding me up the other day at dinner, and so I thought, well, I will tweak his tail. And he turned to me and he said, "Is there any bishop, William, in the whole of the Church of England of whom you approve?" And so I thought, well, fair enough. You've got to give as good as you get. I said, well, there is one. J.C. Ryle, 19th century. Well, here is Ryle. "The meaning of these words is plain and unmistakable. Our Lord declares that he came on earth to be a preacher and a teacher. Therefore, he says, came I forth. He might have ruled and reigned as King David did, but he chose a different calling. Until the time when he died as a sacrifice for our sins, his daily and hourly work was to preach. By preaching, the Church of Christ was first gathered together and founded. By preaching, it has ever been maintained in health and prosperity. By preaching, sinners are awakened. By preaching, inquirers led on. By preaching, saints are built up. By preaching, Christianity is carried to the heathen. For 3 long years, he went to and fro proclaiming the gospel. Sometimes we see him in a house, sometimes on the mountainside, sometimes in the synagogue, sometimes in a boat on the sea. But the great work he took up was always one and the same. He came always preaching and teaching. Therefore came I forth." He has come to proclaim the arrival of his kingdom as God's warrior king. Secondly, he's come as warrior Lord to declare sins forgiven. We've seen his power in chapter 4. They were all amazed. They said to one another, "What is this word? For with power and authority he commands the unclean spirits." And we've seen his power in chapter 5, verse 5. Simon answers, "Master, we toiled all night and we caught nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." But the big question is, where is this power to be directed? So this awesome warrior king speaks and it happens, but where is this word going to be focused? And that was the question which I wrestled with when we were looking at this back in the city about 3 years ago now. Over and again, we can see this tremendous power, but what is it that Luke is wanting to direct us to? He is our theologian, after all. I'm not the theologian he is. So what is it he's wanting to teach us about God and about Jesus Christ? And he's wanting to teach us that the direction of the power of God's word is towards declaring sins forgiven. And we see it first with Simon in the next little piece of this representative sample, verse 7 and 8. Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid." So isn't it interesting that every encounter with God in this opening section of the gospel has resulted in people in abject terror, falling on their face, petrified. And here Peter is no exception. So Zechariah was terrified. Mary was terrified. The shepherds were terrified. Tomorrow we're going to find that the disciples are terrified with Jesus. The townspeople are terrified of Jesus. The mourners at the funeral of the widow of Nain are filled with fear. This is normal when a man or woman comes face to face with the Jesus of history. If I have felt no fear in the face of Jesus, I've got the wrong Jesus. Simon reacts like any other man or woman in the Bible when they come face to face with God. Moses, Exodus 4, hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. Israel at Mount Sinai were afraid and trembled and stood afar off. Isaiah in Isaiah 6, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." Ezekiel fell on his face in terror. And now Peter, in front of Jesus of Nazareth, is petrified. He's terrified out of his wits. "Depart from me." Why? Because as he comes face to face with Jesus, he comes face to face with God. And as he comes face to face with God, he comes face to face with his own sin. "I am a sinful man, O Lord." And so we begin to see in these chapters that the power of the warrior king and his word is directed wonderfully towards the forgiveness of sins, because the terror of Peter is matched by the beauty of those four words that Jesus says. Did you see them there in verse 10? They're beautiful, aren't they? "Do not be afraid." And this emphasis on the direction of the power of Jesus' word we then find with the leper, as verse 13, the leper comes to him. "Lord," verse 12, "if you will, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And then the healing of the paralytic. We'll come back to this again this morning and again tomorrow. But the Pharisees and teachers are there for a kind of religious ofsted on Jesus. Only Luke tells us that. And the man comes down through the roof and he sees their faith, verse 20, and he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees, the guys from the Department of Education or religion, are thoroughly put out by that. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus then asks them this question: "Why do you question in your heart? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say rise and walk?" Which is easier? Which is easier? They're both impossible. They are both impossible. At least that's what the Pharisees say. It's impossible for man to forgive sins. It is impossible for you to say your sins are forgiven. That is an impossible thing to say. And a paralytic who's been on his mat for however many years will get the medics to come up here and tell us, you can't just say to the bloke, "Rise up and walk." You need months of physio to get the blood pressure up and all the rest of it. You can't just tell him to get up. Both are impossible. And therefore Jesus, in order to prove that he has the power to do one impossible thing that only God can do, to forgive sins, does the other impossible thing that only God can do. The Son of Man has authority. Interestingly, verse 24, "on the earth." Just such a shame that's not in there, the little "the," because it's very important. "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed." So he's come to summon Peter, "Do not be afraid." He's come to cleanse the leper, "I will be clean." He's come to forgive sins, to declare sins forgiven on the earth. The Son of Man, the judge in all eternity, has come on the earth today to declare sins forgiven. so that I can know today the verdict of the last day as I come to the Son of Man in faith. He declares my sins forgiven. And then logically, the logic is sort of on fire in this section. Having dealt with a man's sin, what's the next most obvious thing? He calls Levi, follow me. He summons the sinner. Jesus' word then contains all his authority as divine Lord to deliver men and women from evil as he declares sins forgiven. This is where it's directed, the powerful word of Jesus as he proclaims the kingdom. Like a kind of, you know, with a magnifying glass as you set the piece of paper on fire when you were seven. Do girls do that sort of thing? Yeah, they do. Ali, you didn't. Yes, you did. Okay, of course you did. Yeah. Okay, so, you know, and then you've got this, it's absolutely there. There's where it's all directed, the forgiveness of sins. Now let's turn back to the manifesto. We've got to do some hard work here. This is probably the most misunderstood and mistaught little piece in Luke's gospel, which skews a person's understanding of the whole of Luke's gospel in the wrong direction. Notice what Jesus says in verse 21. He began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So if I'm going to understand the manifesto rightly taken from Isaiah 61, I need to put it in its context in Isaiah. Because Jesus isn't saying, oh, by the way, I've taken this verse and I've decided to take it off in a different direction altogether because my ministry is completely different to the one Isaiah suggested. No, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, Luke 1:1, what has been accomplished among us. And so what Isaiah anticipated has now been fulfilled in the work of Jesus. An awful lot of people have taken this verse and have not looked at the context in Isaiah. And so they see the word poor, he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and immediately said, ah yes, Jesus has got a great ministry of Wonga. Or not Wonga, but you know, that sort of thing. That he's come to deal with the materially disadvantaged and so forth. Who are the poor in Isaiah? In the 1960s, 70s, in Latin America, a movement developed called Liberation Theology, where people like Leonardo Boff and Gustav Gutierrez, who were from a kind of Marxist Catholic background, developed this idea that this was Jesus' ministry to liberate the marginally, socially marginalized and financially disadvantaged. That teaching has gathered momentum, and even in many so-called evangelical churches today, one is not considered to be engaged in genuine Christian ministry unless one is engaged in mercy ministries or redeeming the city or pursuing social justice. Who are the poor in Isaiah? Well, I've done this exercise twice, and at the back you'll find a sheet. We've actually got a colour version, but because it's the partnership, I think we decided, I don't know why they didn't do it in colour, I'm really sorry about that. If you want the full Technicolour, you can have it. But I went back, it's not in your booklet, sorry, it'll be at the back, or it's around somewhere. Is it, Wes? Do we know where it is? You'll put some at the back. Anyway, I went through and looked up every single reference in Isaiah to the poor. There are many of them. There are five key words used, three more than any other. And in Isaiah, the poor refers to God's people afflicted by unjust rulers, God's people afflicted by God under his judgment, the Deuteronomy curses. Three or four references to the financially poor and needy just on their own. The humble who turn back to God in repentance, and the afflicted one of Isaiah 53, who carries sin and judgment. Those are the five primary uses. God's people afflicted by unjust rulers, God's people afflicted by God in judgment under the covenant curses, the financially poor and needy, the humble who turn back to God in repentance, the afflicted one of Isaiah 53. In its immediate context, in Isaiah 61, it refers to Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem under the judgment of God. They have been made poor in exile under God's judgment because of their sin. Now, I did that exercise twice, and from what I've said, you can see that you cannot simply define the poor in Isaiah 61 as the financially poor and needy. It just doesn't work. That's not who God is talking about in Isaiah 61. I then came across this a book by somebody called Kenneth Bailey, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, and he very helpfully made the point, when Isaiah speaks of the good news for the poor, what does he mean by the poor? Fortunately, Isaiah provides a very straightforward answer. In Hebrew, only two or three words are being used. 600 years of use, both before and after Jesus, confirm that the poor are those who tremble at the word of God. To turn this word in Luke 4 into nothing more than politics and economics is to ignore history. I love the way professors say these sort of things. You know, they've done all the research and then they come out with a statement like that, is to ignore history. Anyway, there you go. And then I happened to be in South Africa doing something out there, and was staying with some really good friends who've got a house on the beach, which was really nice, and guess what? Volcanic ash descended. Actually, it was very frustrating. It could have been wonderful, but I got really sort of, you know, I'd not want to get home, shall I cycle, and, you know, going to all this sort of stuff. I wish I was a slightly more laid-back person, because I would have just gone to the beach. But after a couple of days of kicking my heels, I thought, well, I will make the most of this. And there's a guy called David Seckham, who's principal of George Whitfield College, or was at the time, and he did his PhD thesis in the poor in Luke. And so I went to George Whitfield College and dug out their thing and took copious notes. Listen to Seckham. There is nothing socio-economic or socio-religious about Luke's use of poor in the passages we've considered. To ground liberation theology or an ethic of poverty upon these texts would be to misunderstand and misuse them. The poor are Israel, and the answer to their poverty is the Messianic kingdom. So who are the poor in Isaiah? Oh, the poor in Isaiah are those under the judgment of God. The poor in Isaiah are those whom God has made poor by delivering them over under his wrath and judgment to their enemies. The poor are those who are afflicted. The poor are those who are saved as the afflicted one of Isaiah 53 carries God's judgment at their sin. You can do the same exercise in the Psalms. And in the Psalms, you'll find King David is the poor one. Psalm 34, 6, 75, 74, 19, 20. David is the archetypal poor man in the Psalms. Why? Because he's humble and contrite and he trembles at the word of God. Now that, of course, there's the technical work. Just have a look back at the manifesto, chapter 4, verse 18, and you'll see it ties in perfectly, doesn't it, with the bullet points. Who are the captives in Isaiah? They're the people who've been taken into exile under the judgment of God. Who are the blind in Isaiah? They're people whom God has blinded. I remember talking about this at the breakfast table with my youngest boy, and I said to him, oh, I've got to talk about this. Who are the blind in Isaiah, just to show that you see whether you know? He said, oh, they're the people God's blinded, Isaiah 6. And nothing unusual, he'd just been to Sunday school. Now, the blind are those whom God has blinded in judgment. And so Isaiah 28, 29, I will remove sight from your prophets. Isaiah 46, 45, truly you are the God who hides himself. Isaiah 56, his watchmen are blind. Who then are the poor and the oppressed and the captives and the blind in your office? Poor sinners. Poor sinners. It has nothing to do, ultimately, with their bank account or whether they banked with Wonga. It has everything to do in Isaiah and now in Luke, unless you want to rip Luke out of its biblical context and load your own understanding in. And if you do that, I'm sorry, you'll have a different Jesus. So then, both in the narrative, what do we find Jesus doing? Oh, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Do not be afraid. In the narrative, what do we find? Oh, Lord, please cleanse me. I will be clean. In the narrative, that you may know the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. In the narrative, Levi, follow me. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And in the and in the manifesto rightly understood exactly the same thing. And if anybody comes to you and says, oh, I think the manifesto means something else, say, well, how does it work out in the ministry of Jesus, chapter 4 and 5? Really? That seems most strange. Are you sure? This then makes Jesus universally relevant and urgently essential, doesn't it? Oh, you may not think yet, I am not a poor wretched sinner, but as we've seen from Peter, that's not because you're not a poor wretched sinner. It's because you have a very deflated view of God and a very inflated view of yourself. The more I see God, the more I realize what a wretched sinner I am. Isn't that your experience? You who call yourself Christian, you've gone on in the Christian life. You know, just this last two or three days, we had a day off on Friday, and something came into my mind, and I thought, I cannot believe I did that. And actually, I think I was trying to do the right thing when I did it. And I'm not sure that I really did anything wrong, but it's such a mess, and the whole thing, you know, oh, Lord, there's definitely something I did wrong in there. And don't you find yourself like that? Waking up, I tell you, if you don't, you will. Waking up, not thinking about the Queen coming to visit, but thinking about something that happened way back that you did to one of God's creatures. And I guess it gets more and more intense as you get older, and I often think in that hospital room, as a person is approaching death, in the middle of the night, what must it be like? Do not be afraid. He has come with all God's authority to declare sins forgiven. Isn't it wonderful? So let's go back to chapter 5 and verse 24 again. Don't go to 24, that would be very naughty. That'd be reading the end before the beginning. Chapter 5, verse 24, and let's look at it, shall we, and let it sink in. Who is the Son of Man? Daniel 7. He is the Lord and Judge to whom all authority. People say, oh, when I die, I'm going to meet my Maker. Jesus says, when you die, you're going to meet me. He's the one you're going to meet. He is the one who will decide and pass judgment on your life and mine. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. This verse on its own, I think, challenges substantially N.T. Wright's teaching on justification, if you come across it. Personal, it's personal. That you may know. The final verdict announced today with certainty. Yes, here is the final judge. And he says, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. One of our curates was leading the Sunday evening congregation in confession. And we said the confession, then he quoted a verse on forgiveness. I can't remember what it was, 2 Corinthians 5:21, something like that. And then he said this, if you trust Jesus, God sees you as perfect. Authority to forgive sins. Finally, he's come as warrior king with the express purpose of summoning sinners to service. Here is the purpose of his word, to summon sinners to service. Well, let's just quickly glance again at 5:11, our sample section. When they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed. Jesus' words to Peter, don't be afraid, from now on you'll be catching men. He's come to summon sinners to service. Not every disciple called to leave home and job and so forth in the Acts of the Apostles. Many of them keep their homes and use them for the Lord. But every part of every disciple surrendered to Christ and placed at his disposal in his service. Can I say that again, just in case you've missed it? Not every disciple necessarily leaving home, jobs and so forth, although that will be true for many. But every part of every disciple surrendered to Christ and placed at his disposal. They brought their boats to the land. They left everything. They followed. Look at Levi, verse 27. He's come to summon sinners to service. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, Levi rose and followed. Every part of every disciple now placed at his disposal and used in his service. And the second half of this section, the bit we're going to look at tomorrow, will begin to tell us what that looks like as he teaches in the synagogues. And now flip back to the manifesto and you'll find the same again, that he's come to summon sinners to service. It's fascinating, this. While you're doing that, keep a finger in Luke 4:18 and 19 and turn back to Isaiah 61, would you? Isaiah 61, Luke 4:19. Isaiah is somewhere in the middle. If you hit the Psalms, you've gone too far. Isaiah 61. Now look at this. It's very interesting, isn't it? I'm going to read Isaiah 61 and 62, and will you tell me where Jesus stops? Okay, this is an interactive exercise to make sure that you haven't drifted off to the cream tea. You ready? 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of..." Oop. Well, yeah, well done. Yeah, brilliant. Splendid. So he stops short of the day of vengeance. So he has come as warrior king. Yes, he's come as warrior king. He will destroy any who stand against him. He has authority over the demon. But it's not yet the day of vengeance of our Lord. He has not yet come to bring final judgment. Rather, he has come to declare sins forgiven and summon sinners into service, which is exactly what we find him doing through the rest of the work. "Peter, follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men." "The man who's paralyzed, your sins are forgiven." "Levi, follow me. He left everything and followed. I've not come to call those who think they're righteous in their own eyes, but sinners to repentance." He has come to summon sinners into service. And that's what infuriates them in the synagogue in Nazareth. I think we got time, and I hope you're up for it. Just one last little thing to look at before we come to some final application. In verse 22, look at verse 22 of chapter 4. Fascinating little thing here, which could run either way. So if you're into this sort of thing, if not, zone out for a second, I'll call you back. But "all spoke well of him" is, and I'm a geographer, you know, lots of colouring in pens, in grammatical terms, I'm told it could be a dative of advantage or disadvantage, and it's impossible to judge one way or the other. And therefore it could read, "all spoke against him and were astonished at the words of grace that were coming from his mouth." Or it could mean, "all spoke well of him and were marvelling at the gracious words." It could mean one or the other. And our translators have gone this way. They marvelled at him, but it could equally be, "they were all spoke against him and were astonished at these words of grace." They're in the synagogue, up in north of Israel, where they've been surrounded by their enemies for centuries, waiting for the Lord to come in judgment on their enemies. And here they are, this nationalistic little group in their synagogue, waiting for the redemption of the Lord. And he stops short of the day of vengeance of our God. It's not yet time for judgment. Not yet time for judgment. Time for sins to be forgiven, to summon sinners. As if God... Some of you heard me use this before, but as if God were to have a diary. And I know God doesn't need a diary, you know, and so forth, so please don't raise that one. But as if God were to have a diary, here's page one, the creation of the world. Here's the end, when he comes in judgment. Here's the coming of Christ. And he's come as warrior king to declare sins forgiven. And here we are, 100 AD, 200 AD, 500, 1900, 2000, 2014, he's come to declare sins forgiven. The day of salvation is upon us. So let's call things together, shall we? And the reason I've rejigged the the talk is that I think last time I just taught the application and not really the substance of it. Here are a couple of thoughts. If his priority is to proclaim, proclamation, 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 then what will be the priority of our ministries? The spoken word of God. Did you know the word from which we get gospel, that word means announcement? It just means announcement. You can't have an announcement without using words, whether written or spoken. Imagine the news with no words. Now, you can't have gospel ministry without announcement. And Jesus showed that I was come for this reason. That's why I came, to announce the kingdom of God. You cannot announce the kingdom of God without speaking it. It's an impossibility. It's a complete contradiction in terms. And so gospel ministry has at its heart, as Jesus shows, the announcement, the heralding of his kingly rule. Some of the guys from St. Helens went down to a mission down in Bristol. I wasn't going to say where it was. It might have been Bristol. It was Bristol. And we'll have to get the editorial stuff out on that. But went down to do a mission down in Bristol. They came back saying, do you know, they were trying to do a mission without speaking. And one occasion, one of the things they were doing was handing out cheese toasties to people as they came in from the nightclubs at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning in order to do mission. Now, that's not mission. That's cooking. And we need to be very clear on that. That's cooking. Now, mission is speaking the word of Christ. It is heralding, as Jesus said, the priority of the word. And so when you're looking for a new vicar or when you're thinking you're going to engage in mission, you've got to be speaking the word. He has arrived as warrior king. He is Lord. And then the power of his word, that he has come to declare sins forgiven and to summon sinners into service. The sheer power of his word. Oh, we don't see it, but his word is extraordinary. As he announces, peace, I see you as perfect, authority on earth to forgive sins. So he's calling sinners into his kingdom. I mentioned yesterday, Richard Bourgonin introduces me when people are kind of sort of, he feels people are ready for it. I don't know what he thinks, but anyway, there we are, he does. And this bloke, actually, I met 4 or 5 years ago, but before he was a Christian, I went into his office and we got chatting and so forth, and he's since become a Christian 4 years later. We had lunch the other day, and I said to him, look, you're talking to me like a mature Christian. It was really thrilling to hear of his love for Jesus, of his certainty of the forgiveness of sins, of his trying to reorder his life to serve the Lord Jesus, place everything at his disposal. I said, you're talking to me like a mature Christian. And then I asked this question rather nervously, what is it that has produced this in you? And he said, paused, do you know, William, Richard Bourgonin read the Bible with me, and I came and heard 20 minutes of Bible teaching on a Tuesday most weeks. And I said, was there anything else? No, nothing else. The power of his word to change lives. Well, tomorrow we'll look at the second half of the manifesto and we will look at regime change. Let's pray. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. Our Father, we praise you for this. And thank you that as we come to the Lord Jesus, we need not fear. As we think of our own soiled lives and our best efforts to please you, which so often end in disaster, we praise you that you are the God of mercy and steadfast love, and that you have given Jesus to die on the cross so that our sins can be forgiven. And thank you that we can know that now, today, we don't need to wait, that we can come before you and meet together as those who are forgiven. And so we come to you as poor, blind, oppressed, captives, and praise you that you have released us and enabled us to see and made us rich. in Jesus' name. Amen.